Psalm 148. Praise the Lord. Praise the Lord from the heavens. Praise Him in the heights. Praise Him, all His angels. Praise Him, all His hosts. Praise Him, sun and moon. Praise Him, all you shining stars. Praise Him, you highest heavens and you waters above the heavens. Let them praise the name of the Lord, for He commanded and they were created. And He established them forever and ever, and He gave a decree and it shall not pass away. Praise the Lord from the earth, you great sea creatures and all deeps, fire and hail, snow and mist, stormy wind fulfilling His word, mountains and all hills, fruit trees and all cedars, beasts and all livestock, creeping things and flying birds, kings of the earth and all peoples, princes and all rulers of the earth, young men and maidens together, old men and children, let them praise the name of the Lord, for His name alone is exalted. His majesty is above earth and heaven. He has raised up a horn for His people, praise for all His saints, for the people of Israel who are near to Him. Praise the Lord. Let's pray. Lord, that's what we want to do this morning. We want to praise You because You are worthy of being praised. Lord, just as You created all those things we just read about, You created us. And so, Lord, You are worthy of our praise, worthy of our worship. And Lord, You're worthy of our attention. So, Lord, this morning we want to give You that. We want to give You attention and thought and consideration for Your boundlessness and Your infinitude. God, thank You for revealing Yourselves to us. I pray that we would talk and think about You rightly this morning. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. Let's start with a little bit of review. Okay, so we've done 2 weeks so far in our Attributes of God class. Does anybody remember what attribute? We kind of gave an introduction. But what attribute we also discussed the first week of the class? It's been 3 weeks ago now. Do you remember? Not before aseity. Scott went through aseity with us, but we'll go ahead and write that down. So week two was aseity.
Unity.
Unity slash simplicity. Mark, see, the guy in the front row putting you all to shame. So, Mark? Simplicity. What do we mean by simplicity? Mark, you're not allowed to answer. You're my star student. What do we mean by simplicity? What do we mean when we say God is simple?
He's not made of parts.
Perfect. Could not have been said better. God is not made of parts. So it's not as if when we study God's attributes, it's not like God is made up of, you know, two scoops of love and one scoop of aseity, and then there's a little dash of justice in there. It's not like that. It's not like they're ingredients that all together make up God. God is a single, whole, simple, unified being. I quoted Sinclair Ferguson that week and said that God really, actually, has one attribute. Remember what that attribute was? Sinclair Ferguson said God has one attribute, and that attribute is godness, right? So it's not as if God is made up of pieces or parts. He's one being, and we as finite creatures kind of have to take off these little bite-sized chunks one at a time and say, okay, let's talk about God's love now. Let's talk about God's independence. Let's talk about His eternality. Let's talk about His justice. Let's talk about His holiness. You know, we have to kind of take these things one at a time, because we don't have the mental bandwidth, like capacity, to consider all that God is at one time. We can't simultaneously think on all of these things. We don't have the minds to do that. Week two was aseity. Does anyone remember what that means? Kind of a strange word. Aseity.
He's self-existent.
Look at Reuben. So, self-existent. Thank you, Reuben. Self-existent. Completely independent. And what does it mean to be self-existent?
No need for anything external.
No need for anything external. Well said. How does that compare to our existence? We need something else. Like what? What are some things we need? We need, well, first of all, big thing, we need parents. We have a beginning. So if we don't have a mom and dad, we don't exist. Not so with God. And a lot of times skeptics will trip over this point. Right? So if you've ever met anybody that's very skeptical of Christianity or skeptical of the existence of God, they might say, well, where did God come from? You know, okay, Christian, you have big problems with, well, where did the Big Bang come from? Where did the ingredients of, you know, these gases, where did those come from? Christian, you have all these questions about my worldview. Let me ask one of yours. Where did your God come from? And we should respond, no, you've already missed the point. You've already misunderstood how God exists. Everything in the universe began to exist. Not so with God. God never began to exist. God simply exists. He just is. Period. Right? So that's what we mean with aseity. Remember, it comes from those two words, ase, of himself, from himself. So God exists. Period. He just is. He did not begin to exist. Any questions over either of these two before we move on? Yeah.
Just a comment. I think we as humans, in our finite minds, miss the point of that we're always thinking something started somewhere.
Mm-hmm.
And that's it's just normal.
Yeah.
But think of, we're here because God always exists, because out of the goodness of his heart, the overflows, abundance of his glory, he created all of this.
Mm.
It tells us in Genesis, right?
Yeah, yeah.
And that's, so the mindset is, has to be given to us by faith, right? We know that. You know, some people that aren't Christians believe in God or believe in God or whatever. But it's a complex thing.
Yeah, yeah. And I mean, and you might want to write this down. The aseity of God really provides us with one of the strongest apologetic arguments for God's existence. Now, this argument doesn't get us to the God of the Bible necessarily, but it's an argument that apologists will often use to prove the existence of God. It's called a syllogism. So it goes, statement one, we're gonna have two statements and we're gonna have two premises and a conclusion. Statement one. Let's see. I have to remember it's very specifically worded here. All things that begin to exist have a cause. The universe began to exist. Therefore, what's the conclusion? The universe had a cause, right? So again, that doesn't get us to Yahweh, the God of the Bible, but a lot of times apologists will use this sort of thing to say, okay, either you disagree with this premise, or you disagree with this premise, or you disagree with my conclusion. And if you can't topple either of these premises or my conclusion, you have to accept the conclusion is valid. Yeah.
Or just to add, therefore, the universe has to have a cause that was uncaused.
Yes.
So that God is the uncaused cause.
And therefore, that cause did not begin to exist, right? That's just one thing. And aseity gets us there. All things that begin to exist have a cause. The universe began to exist. So either you think that things that begin to exist don't have a cause, which, I mean, that's hard to argue, or you think the universe is eternal, or you have to agree with my conclusion. But that's more aseity. We're not talking about that this morning. So, the board kind of moves when I write on it or do anything. That's why I'm holding it like this. I'm not like just, argh! Yes, Reuben.
Should the preacher who's proclaiming God's word use that word aseity, because it's far beyond...
Right.
Far beyond, you know, my understanding.
Yeah, sure.
Until now.
No, good question. Until now, that's right. Good question, though. So Reuben asked, should, like, someone who's getting up to preach on a Sunday morning, should they use these sorts of words, like aseity? I would say I'm 80, 90% of the time going to opt not to use a word like that. Now, in this kind of environment, in a quip class, it's like, okay, that's partly what it's here for. Things that we might not be able to discuss on Sunday morning that are still constructive for us. But in terms of wanting to be understood, I wouldn't be trying to unpack theological terms like this in a sermon the vast majority of the time. You can opt for a word like independence. That's easily understood. Self-existence, I think. You can take 30 seconds and give a really, really good explanation of self-existence, right, so people understand it really well. But aseity, yeah, it is kind of a strange word. So I wouldn't jump to use that in a sermon. But, I mean, I could see a moment where I might. So, but I think it's a good point, definitely being considerate of people's understanding when you're preaching. Well, let's get to this morning's material. Number three, God's infinitude. Infinitude. You could also say his infinity with a Y is the way you could say that. His infinitude or his infinity. What do you think that means? It's on the handout, I think. Yeah, no limits. No boundaries. The way it's written in the handout there, God has no external limits, no external restrictions on him. Now, again, let me ask, how does that compare to us? Yeah, it's already been said this morning. We are so limited. We are finite. So in means what?
Not.
So when we're saying this about God, it's like when we say that he's immutable. We're really saying something negative about him. He does not change. He's not able to be changed. Here we're saying, you understand what finite means? God is not that. Right? He's infinite. He's infinite. Not finite. So not with limits, not with boundaries. So how do we approach this topic, God's limitlessness? Well, there are many attributes that we could discuss that are sort of tied up with God's infinity. For instance, his knowledge. His knowledge has no limits. His knowledge has no bounds. There's no, like, when Simba and Mufasa are at the top of Pride Rock, and he says, what about that dark, shadowy place? Oh, that's not our kingdom. We don't go there. There's no, like, dark, shadowy place in God's knowledge, right? There's no place where he doesn't understand what's going on there. He's confused about that. God's knowledge is limitless. His strength has no limits. Nothing's impossible to God. There's nothing God's unable to do. Some external force that's acting on him that prevents him from his strength accomplishing this thing. No external limits on his strength. However, we'll have a whole class devoted to God's knowledge. We'll have a whole class devoted to God's strength. But there are a few things this morning that I think today is the best opportunity for us to discuss those things. You'll see them both on your handout there. God's eternality and his omnipresence. These are two factors of God's infinity, his infinitude, that I want us to discuss this morning. But again, this is something that's going to be said over and over and over again throughout this series of classes. We're going to see, we'll see it again this morning, how closely related God's attributes are to one another. Remember, they're really not even, that's not even the right way of saying it. They don't relate to one another as if they're separate entities from one another. They're just one piece. But as we discuss them and think about them, we're going to see this harmony that exists among his attributes because they're united by his nature, his essence. So it's not the case that God's infinitude is this isolated quality and his knowledge is this other isolated quality. And his strength and his love and his justice are these other isolated qualities. No, God is infinite. Therefore, his strength is infinite. His knowledge is infinite. His joy has no boundaries or limits placed upon it. There are no external limits imposed on any part of who God is. Think about how different that is from your existence. Right? I mean, think of the limitations that exist upon you. On your health. On your movement. I mean, you know how bad as a kid I wanted to fly? Like, just like, fly. Can't do it, right? I mean, there are silly limits, but then there are meaningful limits. You don't have the ability to keep the things in your life that you love untouched by death or theft or decay. We're powerless against death. We're powerless against aging, right? We're limited by these things. And it's scary to exist that way. God doesn't feel that fear, right? God has no limits. So, what can we observe about God's infinitude? First, let's discuss his eternality. So, here's what I want to ask you. How am I getting from God's infinitude, his infinity, boundlessness, to eternality? Can someone make that line clear for me?
In the scriptures, it talks about, thou art from everlasting to everlasting, thou art the same.
So, from everlasting to everlasting. Eternal, exactly right. Anybody else? How am I getting from infinitude, boundlessness, limitless, to why would I focus on eternality? What does one have to do with the other? Nathan, yeah.
Unlimited by time.
Exactly. Time is not a limit on him. So God is unlimited, without restriction, as regards time. So time does not limit God. I actually want to quote the verse that Reuben just brought up. That's from Psalm 90, verse 2. Before the mountains were brought forth, wherever you had formed the earth and the world, from everlasting to everlasting, you are God. What does that verse tell us?
God has no beginning and no end.
God has no beginning and no end. He's eternal. Think carefully. I'm going to say it again. Think carefully. What else does it tell us? From before the mountains were brought forth, or ever you had formed the world, from everlasting to everlasting, you are God.
Before everything was created, that was created, to after everything is gone, or whatever is going to be gone, it's going to be gone. He's going to be God. He's going to be there.
Exactly. He's going to be God. That's what else this verse tells us. Yes, God has existed eternally. That's true. He has existed eternally as God. He has been God from eternity. He will be God to eternity. And that may seem uncontroversial. If you were in the class that we did a few months ago on Mormonism, you'll know that that's not something we should take for granted. Our Mormon friends would say that God was once a man like we are and lived on another planet somewhere near a star called Kolob, and that he, by following the laws and ordinances of the gospel, was exalted to the level of God. And that's not true. The Bible says, from everlasting to everlasting, God is God. He's always been God. He always will be God. Now, we talked about this a little bit in the class on aseity, in the class on simplicity, the introduction class. But aren't we eternal too? Right? Like, we're eternal, right? We're going to live eternally. So how is that different from what we're talking about here with God? Boom. So, yeah, we will exist eternally. We have not existed eternally. Let's get back to it. So we're talking about God's eternality, the fact that God is not bound by time. God's eternality also is informed by how we understand his aseity. Remember, God's aseity is self-existent. He did not begin to exist. He's Lord over time. He's outside of time. He didn't begin to exist in time, but that's not true of us. Our existence is completely dependent on time. If time doesn't exist, we can't exist. God created time and therefore exists outside of it. This is kind of a sidebar, but some people believe that, some Christians believe that time will end one day, that there will be no more time. I don't think that the Bible teaches that.
That's what the scriptures say,
though. Well, there is a verse in Revelation that I think is interpreted badly to communicate that. So in Revelation 10:6, the angel which I saw stand upon the sea and upon the earth lifted up his hand to heaven and swear by him that liveth forever and ever, who created heaven and the things that therein are, and the earth and the things that therein are, and the sea and the things which are therein, that there should be time no longer. Now, you'll notice there's a lot of therein and things like that in that verse. That's from the King James. And the way that it's written there should be time no longer. Sounds like, oh, well, time is now done. There's no more time. The way that we would think of that today, it would read something more like, there is no more time. You're out of time. Time is up. Because there continue to be a succession of moments after that angel says that. But judgments are coming more harshly because your time is up. The way that that's translated in most modern versions now is there's no more delay. Right? No, there's no more time. You're out of time. It doesn't mean time exists no longer. It means you're out of time is what the angel is saying there in Revelation 10. Another thing, especially in like American Christianity, especially in the South, there's an old song, When the Roll is Called Up Yonder. Does anybody know that song? I was raised in an independent fundamental Baptist background, so I don't know how much of that is like relegated just to my upbringing. But how does that song go? When the trumpet of the Lord shall sound and time shall be no more, right? and time shall be no more, and the morning breaks eternal, bright and fair. When the saved of Earth shall gather over on the other shore, and the roll is called up yonder, I'll be there. So what's the idea there? That time is no more. Time ends, and then eternity begins. That's just not how the Bible talks about time. We are finite creatures. We are bound by time. If time ceases to exist, we cease to exist. And so that finite, infinite divide between us and God, that creator-creature divide, is going to exist for all of time. Because we are going to continue to remain time-bound creatures. In eternity past, there was no matter. There was no space. There was no time. There was literally nothing. It's really hard for us to even conceive of something like that. There not no matter existing. There not even being space for matter to exist in. That doesn't exist either. Because we're so bound by matter and time and space, we can't even really imagine that. Hard for us to even get our minds around how God existed before he created matter and space and time. But matter is going to exist eternally. It better, right? If matter doesn't exist eternally, our glorified bodies don't exist eternally, right? Our glorified bodies are going to be our bodies. Your physical hands and eyes and mouth and feet, your body, this very body is going to be resurrected and glorified and will eternally exist. God's not done with matter. He created it for a reason. Similarly with space. We better have some space or else we're not going to have anywhere to exist eternally. Same thing with time. An eternal succession of moments, one after the other. We will exist eternally, but so will time. Anyways, that's kind of a sidebar. God's existence, however, does not depend on time, like ours does. He doesn't age. He doesn't change. He doesn't develop. He doesn't begin to understand things that he didn't know before. Time does not affect God the way that it affects us. And do you know why? It's because he's I say. He exists of himself, from himself. Never began to exist. Nothing existed before him. This has led theologians to conclude that God experiences, this is tough, okay? This is top shelf. God experiences a, quote, continual present existence. So again, if you are a being that exists outside of time, so you existed before, I mean, that's even weird to say, before is a time-bound word, right? You existed before time existed. You created time. How does God relate to time then? Right? Not like we do. Theologians have concluded, therefore, that God has a continual present existence. We get a hint of this in John 8. Jesus says, if I glorify myself, my glory is nothing. It's my Father who glorifies me, of whom you say he is our God. But you've not known him. I know him. If I were to say that I don't know him, I would be a liar, like you. But I do know him, and I keep his word. Here's what Jesus says. Your father Abraham rejoiced that he would see my day. He saw it and was glad. So the Jews said to him, you're not yet 50 years old, and yet you have seen Abraham? What does Jesus say? Yeah, what? Before Abraham was, I was.
I am.
Yeah. Before Abraham was, so here's Jesus, here in time. Back in the past, a man existed named Abraham. Before that past event called Abraham's life, Jesus, we would say, was. Right? Jesus doesn't say that. Now, there's reasons for this. Jesus says, before Abraham was, I am. So before Abraham existed, Jesus is. Isn't that weird? Isn't that strange? Now, he's invoking the divine name there, obviously. In that chapter in John 8, there's multiple times that Jesus says, I am, I am, I am, I am. There's a reason for that. And this is sort of the culmination of those mentions of I am. He's communicating to them, I'm Yahweh. Like, I am. I am the I am that you've heard about. So he's saying before Abraham was, I am. And, you know, going back to Moses, the burning bush. But it's also just a factually correct statement. Before Abraham was, Jesus is. We don't think of tense that way, right? We've got past, we've got present, we've got future. You can eke out like some past perfect, present perfect, some progressive, but we can't do that. We can't even think that way. That before a past event occurred, Jesus exists. So what does this mean? Well, it's very hard for us to imagine because we're limited by time. And it's hard for us to imagine because God does stoop to act in time. But Psalm 90 verse 4 says, 1,000 years in God's sight are but yesterday. 1,000 years are like yesterday. So God remembers, we'll say, things that happened millennia ago, like you might remember something that happened yesterday. And for some of you, even that may be a stretch. Maybe things that happened this morning. God sees and knows all events, past, present, and future, with equal vividness and clarity. Past events, thousands of years ago. Present events, they're equally vivid before him. Future events, things that have not yet happened, are as clear to God as things that have already happened. Things that are in your future that you might be nervous about or scared about, they're as vivid and clear to God as things that happened to you this morning. Wayne Grudem says it this way: God's experience of time is not just a patient endurance through eons of endless moments. He has a qualitatively different experience of time than we do. So even the concept of eternity can be somewhat frightening to us, right? Like if you let yourself think for 10 seconds on the idea of eternity, you just keep existing. You never go to sleep. A day doesn't end. You don't like die. There's no end to it. It just keeps going and going and going and going and going and going. Even though it's going to be a happy existence, the idea of that is frightening to us. It's unsettling. Well, it's because we exist differently than God exists. God's relationship to time also informs how we understand his infinitude of knowledge. How is it that God knows all things yet to come? Yeah, it's because his knowledge is boundless, but also it's because he relates to time differently than we do. The future is not this mysterious prospect to God. It's not like it is for us. Isaiah 46, God says, "I am God, there is no other. I am God and there is none like me, declaring the end from the beginning. And from ancient times, things not yet done, saying, my counsel shall stand and I will accomplish all my purpose." Now, that verse tells us, obviously, God knows what's going to happen before it happens. He's declaring the end from the beginning. So he's at the beginning telling what the end is going to be. In ancient times, he's telling, declaring things that are not yet done. That verse also says something more. Let me read it again. Listen for what else it says. Not just that he knows and can tell you what's going to happen. "I declare the end from the beginning, from ancient times, things not yet done, saying, my counsel shall stand and I will accomplish all my purpose." What else does it tell us about God, Nick?
Purpose. A singular purpose. He doesn't have purposes.
That's true. Okay, so he's got a purpose. My question is, he is not just telling us what is going to happen.
Predestination.
He's accomplishing it. He is ordaining what's going to happen. Not just, I'm going to tell you what's going to happen. But you know why I can do that? Because what's going to happen is me accomplishing my purpose. I'm not just telling you. I don't just know. I'm doing the things that are going to happen. And it's standing before him with vivid clarity.
He does it according to his purpose.
According to his purpose, according to his will. Exactly right. So, God stands above time. He existed when there was no time. He created time. And so, he is Lord over time. Let me ask real quick, before we move on to omnipresence, how is this helpful? Like, how is this encouraging to us? What are some ways that this might be helpful or encouraging or comforting to his people? Who said that? What do you mean?
You don't have to worry about it. There's just...
Yeah, no, absolutely no reason to worry about what's to come.
There's nothing new to God.
Yes. Nothing new to God. A lot of times, Genesis 50:20. Does anybody know what that text says? Genesis 50:20 is Joseph. His brothers have found him out. They're pleading for him to forgive them. Please forgive us, Joseph. We're so sorry.
What you intended for evil, God meant for good.
Yes, and I love the way you said it. She said, what you intended for evil, God meant for good. The way that Christians will oftentimes talk about that verse and that concept is they'll say, what you meant for evil, God turned for good. Right? God was given lemons and he made lemonade. Right? Like God, you had this evil plan and God looked at that and said, what can I do? I know what I'll do. I'll turn this for good. No. There was one action. Them selling Joseph into slavery. And there were two intentions behind that action. The intentions of the brothers. And what did they intend? They intended evil. But God also had a meaning, an intention behind that action. God accomplished Joseph being sold into slavery because he intended it for good. So God doesn't learn anything new. Nothing occurs to God. Why? Because he's eternal. Yeah.
It's just amazing to me, too, how God gives us the details in his words that initially they were going to kill him, And they had a change of mind or heart, but that was God and God's intended purpose.
Yeah, of course.
They put him in the pit.
Who was it? Was it Reuben? Is that who stepped up and said, no, let's not kill him?
Of course
it was Reuben. Man. Let's get Reuben's jersey up in the rafters already. Man, the guy is just knocking it out of the park today. Not only did he get a sanity, but he got Joseph out of being killed. Man, just... I think it was Reuben. It might have been Naphtali or somebody. And so, sorry.
It was Reuben.
It was Reuben. We should know better. Also, if God's eternality being helpful to us, if a trial seems long, right? If suffering seems long, if you think, God, how long am I going to have to wait for this thing? God, how long do I have to endure this circumstance? It should comfort us to know God knows exactly how long. God's standing there already on the other side of this, waiting for you. He knows. Your Father is sovereign over every speck of sand in the hourglass. Right? Every single second is measured out by him, and he's not going to allow you to suffer beyond what his good intentions for you dictate. He knows exactly how long trials will last, so we should be patient because God is eternal. So, we've talked about God's infinitude, limitless, boundless, not bound by time. What else is he not bound by? When we talk about omnipresence, not bound by time, not bound by
space.
God's not bound by space. This gets wild. Just like with time, we know this in part because God is ase. God existed before space existed. Now, let me say this. When I talk about space, I don't mean necessarily like stars in the sky, outer space, planets, that kind of thing, although that applies. When I talk space, think of space like you talked about like a physics class or something like that, or a math class when you were in high school. Right? Space as in the area in which matter can exist, right? If this exists, it's got to have somewhere to exist, and that is space. We're existing right now in space. That's what we mean. So our way of understanding this is by saying that God is present everywhere. We talk like that. God is omnipresent. Omni means all or every. Present. God is present everywhere. He says as much in the scriptures. Jeremiah 23. God says, am I a God at hand and not a God afar off? Can a man, this is great, can a man hide himself in secret places so that I cannot see him? Do I not fill heaven and earth, says the Lord? Psalm 139 is a famed affirmation of God's omnipresence. Whither shall I go from your spirit? Where shall I flee from your presence? If I ascend to heaven, you're there. If I make my bed in Sheol, you are there. If I take the wings of the morning and dwell in the uttermost parts of the sea, even there your hand shall lead me and your right hand shall hold me. And it's not as if like a part of God is here, and a part of God is there, and a part of God is over here, and if we take in all space, we get all of God. No, all of Him is everywhere all the time. Right? All of Him is in all places at all times. He's omnipresent. And more than this, it's not just as if God merely fills all of space, as big as the universe is. All the space that exists in the universe cannot contain Him. As big as the universe is, and we can't fathom its size. Here's one illustration of how big the universe is. I think I have a coin here. I have a dime. Okay? A dime. If our sun were the size of this dime, okay, so imagine, our sun is the size of this dime. The nearest star to our sun would be another dime in Atlanta, Georgia. Okay? If our sun, yeah, take a minute. If our sun was this big, the nearest star, just the first nearest star to our sun, would be another dime this big in Atlanta, Georgia, from here. And that's just one star. That's just the closest one. Right? How many tens of thousands of light years away is that? If you don't know what a light year is not, it sounds like time, but it's really distance, right? A light year is, you take the distance that light can travel in 1 year. That's a light year. So the speed of light, which is, somebody help me, 186,000 miles per second, is that right? 186,000 miles per second for a year, that's one light year. We're talking tens of thousands of light years away to the nearest star. And there's probably 100 billion of those stars in our galaxy alone. And there's a couple trillion of those galaxies. Right? Not big enough. Right? Not big enough. Can't contain God. Now, it's kind of even bigger than that. The point is, it's not like the universe is this big. That's the universe. But God is this big, right? He's bigger than the universe. No, God is just not spatial, right? He doesn't exist in space. God has no size. You can't measure Him. Even if you had a tape measure that was, whatever it is, 13.8 billion light years or whatever it is across the universe, you have a tape measure that long, you can't measure Him. He has no size. God's not a spatial being. Solomon says as much in his prayer to God at the christening of the temple. So we've made this temple where God's going to dwell. God lives in this building, right? What does Solomon say? But will God indeed dwell on the earth? Behold, heaven and the highest heaven cannot contain you. How much less this house that I have built? God is omnipresent. He is everywhere because He has no space. He doesn't occupy space. It's not that He's bigger than the universe. He has no size. He's infinite. He's bigger than the biggest thing because He's not even spatial to begin with. He has no dimensions. He cannot be measured. Before there was any space, time, or matter, God existed. So think about that. Before any space existed, God existed. Which means He doesn't exist in space. And guess what? He exists exactly in that way right now. He exists the same way now that space exists as He did before there was any such thing as space. Mind-bending. God is present everywhere because He is the Lord of space. Let me ask this. How did the new covenant sort of increase our understanding of this principle? I kind of made an allusion already to this. How would the new covenant help us understand that God is not spatially contained? What space did God dwell in the Old Covenant? Well, yeah, tabernacle, temple, right? God's presence was there in a real way.
His promises?
Well, no. I'm getting at His presence in the temple, in the tabernacle. So in the Old Covenant, there was an understanding, and Solomon's trying to debunk it right from the outset, that God dwells at the temple. That's where God lives. We see that misunderstanding in John when Jesus has a conversation with the Samaritan woman, right? She says what? You guys worship God on that hill. We worship God on this hill. One day the Messiah is going to come and tell us who's right. What does Jesus say? God is spirit. What is he saying? God's not located at your temple. God's not located at the Jewish temple. God is spirit. And therefore, when you worship him, your worship is not spatially bound. You're not limited to a location to worship God. You worship him in spirit and in truth because God is spirit. Again, I go back to Mormonism a lot, but this is a very, very big difference that the Bible has with Mormonism. Mormons believe that God has a body of flesh and bone as real as a man's. Right now, God has a body of flesh and bone, God the Father. We do not believe that. The Bible does not teach that. Jesus himself says clearly, God is spirit. He's not spatially located. He doesn't have dimensions or size. To finish, what are some applications of this principle? I mean, other than the fact that, boy, we should marvel at this God. I mean, what a being that's so different than us. So much higher. Is about his thoughts being higher than our thoughts and his ways being higher than our ways? I mean, 10 minutes of reflection on the idea of him not being a spatial creature, a creature bound by time. He's a creator that is bound by none of those things. I mean, that's enough application in and of itself, but what are some ways that this should be comforting to God's people? How should we be helped by thinking about God's omnipresence? Yeah, Gus.
It should instruct and excite our worship.
So this morning, a few minutes from now, we should have these things sort of lingering in our thoughts as we go to worship God. When we pray to him, we ought to remember what kind of being we're dealing with here, right? It should excite our worship. What else? Yeah.
When I think about this around Halloween, I think as parents, we're trying to instruct. There's a lot of darkness, and there is a spirit of the age that is dark, but there is no place, there's no physical place in this creation where God is not present.
Yeah. Nowhere you can go.
The haunted house, the darkest, where the darkest spiritual forces are at play, he's still there.
How about the North Korean Christian that's imprisoned? You know, my wife and I went to Italy. We visited Rome, and we got to go to the prison cell, supposedly, where Paul was kept. It's definitely the prison where he was in his second Roman imprisonment. But they believe, I mean, it's not like there's a bunch of cells. It's basically there's this chamber, and then there's this hole in the ground underneath this chamber. And like, this is where he would have been kept. And so we're in there, and even if it's not that place, it's a place just like it. I mean, it's literally just no wider than here to here. It's just kind of an oval space. It's all rock, dark. There's a hole in the ceiling where the upper chamber was, where they would have dropped food and things like that to him. Wet down there. Dark. You're talking about being sick. You're talking about germs. You're talking about being in there all by yourself. No one there to talk to. For days and days and days and days and days being by yourself. I mean, think of how bad solitary confinement is in a prison now. Now put yourself in a stone dungeon underneath the ground. God's there. How comforting for Paul. Right? How comforting for Christians right now that are in chains, by themselves, separated from loved ones, separated from their Christian brothers and sisters, can't get any encouragement from them. But Jesus has said, I will be with you always to the end of the age. There's no place I can go where God's not there. That's comforting. That's good news. God also knows our thoughts. I mean, you can't even escape into the recesses of your own heart, of your own mind. So that should be alarming for an unbeliever, right? Or even a warning for a Christian who's harboring thoughts they shouldn't have. That has to do with God's knowledge. It also has to do with God's infinitude. You can't escape into some inner recess of your heart or your mind because guess what? God's there. Yeah.
I think VeggieTales said it. God is bigger than the boogeyman. I think that, to think about God outside of our limits, it makes the mind smoke a little bit.
Yeah.
But I think that it gives us a true picture of rest in that if days are long and years are short, yet God doesn't even exist within that, and all things are for His good pleasure and purpose, then we can rest and glorify Him for that. Mm-hmm. That's where we can praise and rejoice and feel the security.
Yeah.
Because He's outside of that, not just bigger than that.
Yeah. What circumstance can we bring to Him that His infinitude should not comfort us in that circumstance, you know? Nick?
I think about you're giving the illustration of the pit and everything, you know, and He exists there in every way, and you think of the sickness and the dank circumstance and everything. Mm-hmm. If the very creator of the universe exists right here in this moment, can He not simply protect you from these possibilities? So why even worry about your physical health and your physical needs? Because He's right there. If He wants to take care of you, how easy it would be for Him to do that.
If He wants to shut the lion's mouths, He can.
Yeah, exactly.
So, and again, all these applications are coming from they're in the same vein. Trust. So when we see a God and we read of a God who is not bound by time, not bound by space, has no limits forced on Him whatsoever, we just ought to trust Him. We ought to have confidence in Him to protect us, to preserve us. That nothing is going to befall us that He has not measured out with extreme precision for our good. Right? Well, we're going to go worship Him in just a few moments. So let's do so wholeheartedly, and let me pray, and we'll close. God, we confess the mystery and wonder of God made flesh. Lord, how grand You are, how different than us, how unique You are. But God, You have condescended, You have stooped to come to where we are. So Lord, we thank You so much for revealing Yourself to us in Your Word and most ultimately in Christ. So Lord, this morning, because Christ has come, because Christ has ransomed us from the enemy, Lord, we are ready to worship You. We want to worship You. So this morning, God, please, with full hearts, sincere hearts, clean hands, Lord, please allow us to worship You. Send Your Spirit to be with us in a special way this morning. God, enable us to worship. Loose our tongues. In Jesus' name, amen.